Well, please have that Bible passage open in front of you in Matthew 13. And these parables of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God really is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. The Old Testament tells us that God is King, King of the universe, and the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that God declared that he would exercise his kingship, his sovereignty, by ruling over people's lives and circumstances through his chosen king, Messiah, in an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And we know that that kingdom came with Jesus, and it is known wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged. And even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven as ruler over all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the blessings of the kingdom, we are told, come through salvation from sin and fellowship with God and certain hope of eternal joy in a new heaven and new earth, all bound up in that vital saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that kingdom is present now in its beginnings, and it will be realized totally in the future in its rich fullness. And we know that the kingdom came bringing mercy, but also judgment. And those who received the word of the Lord Jesus Christ put their lives in his hand, found and are finding mercy, whilst those who would not faced and will face judgment. Now, following the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the task of the church of Jesus Christ is to make the invisible kingdom visible through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and the witness of true believers and changed lives, all of that. And the gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom. And as I said, salvation from sin and death and hell by the grace of God through the perfect life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who believe in him. And in the power of the Spirit of God, believers, the company of the redeemed in local bodies, make this message credible and manifest. They show forth the reality of kingdom life. And so this gospel, the power of God unto salvation, sees people saved, sees people being delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 verses 13 to 14. And so the reality and the message of the kingdom, it is being proclaimed even now across the nations. That's a wonderful thought. This gospel is being proclaimed and accomplishing all that God has purposed. And it is being manifested through his people, through the church in its mission. And sovereign grace, even today, friends, is drawing men and women, boys and girls to life in Christ from every people and tribe and nation. And as we said so often recently, the word of God is not bound. God is working his purposes out. And all to that great and final consummation of all things, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now, these parables in Matthew 13, they show us much about the kingdom of God. And in this gospel age, the kingdom of God has come, but as I've said, is not known yet in that final fullness. And even still, Christ is king, he's in control, ruling and reigning. And if we are going to understand the workings of the kingdom now, then we need to understand these parables. And it's vital if we're going to understand the Church of Jesus Christ, her origins, nature, challenges that she will face, and serving him in this world. And the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now the disciples themselves, they had to be taught about this. There are so many misunderstandings concerning the kingdom. If you remember, some of you may remember, even after the resurrection, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven in Acts 1, and they ask him, you know, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? You see, they were thinking purely in earthly terms. They'd not grasped that it was beyond that. And they saw the elimination of all of Christ's enemies, those who rejected him. They understood from the Old Testament this idea of Messiah's reign of peace and righteousness and joy and glory forever. You know, they knew the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah saying that when Messiah comes, he'll be king and he'll establish a kingdom and he'll purge out the ungodly and purge out the rebels and rebuke unbelievers and establish righteousness across the face of the earth. That's what they had in mind. And they'd not conceived that there would be a time when the kingdom of God would be present, but where there would still be those who would reject the king. And so they saw a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of holy glory where unbelievers were devastatingly judged and punished and put out. So when they then begin to hear in the first parable of those who hear and believe and yet those who would reject, they want to know, well, what's going to happen? How does this relate to the kingdom that we're expecting? And so the Lord Jesus teaches these parables to help the disciples, to help his people understand the nature of the kingdom in this gospel age between his first and second coming. And as we said, these parables, they're earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of the kingdom, are for those who acknowledge the king. And so they can only be known through revelation. And so the truths of the kingdom, they're not for everybody. They're those who are given to know through a vital saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so this parable of the wheat and tares, verses 24 to 30. Well, what is the parable? Let's look at that first. Well, in verse 24, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So it's a common picture. Here is a man, he sows good seed in his field. He owns the field. It's his. And he sows good seed in it. There's nothing deficient. The land's been prepared, ready for a good harvest. But then verse 25, while men slept, so the farmer's got resources, he's got a workforce, they'd worked hard, they've been sowing, and now they were resting. And it's at this point that the enemy comes, and he sows tares among the wheat. And an effective way of attempting to ruin a neighbor's crop was to go and sow his field full of weeds. In fact, it was such a common issue that the Romans had to have a law against it because it was happening so regularly. And so this is what this enemy in the parable does. With all his anger and bitterness and envy, he tries to ruin this field, this farmer. And he wants to devastate, he wants to hinder any harvest. And it's a sly thing to do, it's subtle. It's working at night, it's working in the shadows to accomplish this terrible purpose. And it was so devastating because it's incredibly difficult to identify the tares because they'd look exactly like the wheat until it had matured and it was too late. And so verse 26, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So growth happens. And then the problem becomes clear. The workers in the field are in shock. You know, a few weeds would be understandable, expected even. But the whole field is full of them. And then verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And unsurprisingly, those workers, they want to gather the crop. They want to defend their master. They want to protect their interests. They want to sort it out straight away. You know, they can see these tares now. They want to rip them out. But the owner says no. Until the right time of harvest, when there will be a separation of wheat and tares, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn, the tares will be thrown into the fire. So that's the parable. And then Jesus explains the parable a little bit later in verse 36. So he sends the multitude away, and he gives this explanation to the disciples, those given to know the mystery of the kingdom. And as we saw last time, even in that verse beforehand, verse 34 to 35, you see that the parables are an act of judgment on those who don't believe, and they fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 6. Whereas the disciples and the true believers, they've got the privilege of being taught and understanding, says in verses 16 to 17, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So most likely in Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, the disciples, they asked Jesus, "Lord, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." You know, amongst the others that they've heard, this is the one that's on their minds, specifically the outcome for the tares. What is the Lord saying about his kingdom? What is it saying about his reign? You see, his teaching was unlike anything that they had assumed or heard about the kingdom of God before. So the Lord graciously begins to explain. Verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a title that he has used for himself more than any other. And it identifies him in his incarnate state, that he was God in the flesh. The perfect man, the second Adam, the representative of mankind. And so he's speaking of himself. And it's a messianic title. In fact, if you read Daniel 7:13, it says that Messiah will be called the Son of Man. So Jesus again is making that clear claim. He is Messiah. He is God in the flesh, and he identifies himself as the sower of the good seed. Now, where is the farmer sowing the seed? Well, there's been a lot of discussion over this. Verse 38, the field is the world. So let's try and work it through. The world is the Lord's field. Of course it is, it belongs to him. He's sovereign, as we've said. He's king of all things, he's king of the earth, he holds all authority, and the day approaches when he will claim it all fully, Revelation 6. In fact, Romans 8 says that all creation groans, longing for that day when he will take full possession of what is rightly his. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, sows in his own field, and so in that general sense, you know, the field is the world. What does he sow? The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus puts the children of the kingdom in the world. Now God's kingdom in this parable is not just the world in general. You see, because what would be the point of the devil planting children in the world if all that it means is the children of the enemy and the children of God live side by side and that was it? You know, well, that's obvious. We know that the world from scripture has these two groups, those who are subjects of the king, those who are subjects of the enemy, the devil himself. In fact, in verse 39, devil, diabolos, means enemy, adversary. God is not the author of evil. Evil proceeds from the evil one. And in the parable itself, the enemy oversows in the good field. Now, if the field was only the world, and it wasn't referring also to the church, it would be more correct to say that the enemy's people are in the world already, and that it's Jesus rather than Satan who plants his seed in the midst of what is already growing. So Jesus would there be doing the new thing. But in this parable, actually, the vital teaching is what the enemy is doing. Something he does after Jesus has already sown his seed. So beyond the idea of the world in general, we see that the enemy is seeking to place his own counterfeits amongst the Lord's people to hinder God's work. And that's done amongst believers in the church, where the kingdom of God in the world is made manifest. And so, friends, our primary task as believers and as a church is to bear witness to the presence of the kingdom of God. And we know that Satan strives to undermine the kingdom by planting tares in the church. So you have these two groups, children of his kingdom, children of the wicked one. You know, just think for a moment, children of his kingdom. That's a really wonderful phrase. You know, if we're believers this morning, subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of his kingdom planted in this world. As one explains, we have to see that this is a picture not just of the world in the church, but the church in the world. We who genuinely love the King, who genuinely affirm his lordship, who are truly subjects of his sovereignty, we are planted in the world. Now, just a moment on that. You know, friend, if you're a believer this morning, you know, we're not here by accident. We are purposed to be here by the King. That's a great thought. You know, we're in the place that he wants us in this world. And it also means that we're not meant to live in isolation from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're planted in it. Now, why is that? Well, it's for our perfection. 1 Peter 5 verse 10, the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. So as we serve the Lord in the world, you know, we're being sanctified, we're being changed, we're being made by the Holy Spirit to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, think of John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. James explains how trials and difficulties, they mature us as believers. They build us up. So we're in the world for our perfecting, for our maturing, for our sanctification, to bring glory to God. And we're also here to influence. We're in the world to influence the world, the tares. Have you ever thought of this? Everyone who is wheat by God's grace was once tares. We who were tares were pointed to Christ and by grace were made wheat. John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so as believers, we are meant to be in the world as the King has purposed. Children of the kingdom. But then you've got children of the wicked one. And throughout the New Testament we see that the devil is called the wicked one, the evil one. And the emphasis is always, he is the absolutely wicked one, evil of all evils. And so friends, this morning the scriptures are clear, to not be a child of the kingdom is to be a child of the evil one. You know, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't submit to him and acknowledge him as your king, then you are a child of the enemy, you're a child of wrath. In John 8:44, when Jesus confronted the leaders of Israel, he says, you are of your father, the devil. 1 John 3, contrast the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, some are worse than others, but outside of Christ, all are under the dominion of the enemy. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so the enemy sows among. Satan has his people everywhere. There are certain parts of the world where you can hardly find any wheat. But he also likes to sow as close to the wheat as he can. And so he does sow them in the church, and that's encompassed in this parable. You know, what did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawless, sinful workers in the church. And the church has to be ready to face and deal with that in itself. The New Testament is clear on that. We're going to look at that this evening. But God sows good seed. Satan is sowing his evil amongst. And that is the state of things in the world at this time. Even amongst the disciples, there was a Judas. You know, the early church fathers, they maintained a distinction between the invisible and the visible church. So the visible church speaks of those professing believers that we can see. You know, those committed to local bodies of believers. The invisible church is those who are truly saved, called invisible, because only God can see the true condition of a person's heart. And so in this present time, in this gospel age, there is this mixed existence. You know, the 1689 Baptist Confession says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some are so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Now, as we see this, we must realize that actually, you know, whether you want to say the field is the world or the church, you know, be careful that you don't miss the key principle. The point is simply that the devil is going to bring forward people, whether in the church or outside, who will be so much like true Christians, though they are not, that even true servants of God won't be able to tell them apart. And so consequently, although we long for a pure church which honors the Lord and will always pursue staying close to the Word and pursue those principles which are in Scripture around discipline and honoring the Lord, we won't achieve our full desire in this age. You know, every true church of Christ is responsible under God to practice both self-discipline and collective discipline. And when one-on-one discipline and our coming alongside one another breaks down, church discipline must be brought to bear. Now, friends, the church and the church here is made up of sinners, and so sin will be evident. We're told in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. And so we're to bear with one another, forbear with one another, not be contentious and overly sensitive or bring severe judgments on one another at the drop of a hat. As brothers and sisters, we should look to encourage one another and pray for one another and build one another up, not tear one another down and destroy one another. And in fact, much personal and relational restraining discipline should be done long before the need for formal church discipline. And that said, sadly, there will be times when the seriousness of the sin and a lack of repentance needs a church discipline excommunication. But it must always be with a heart of love and desire for repentance and restoration. But as we see, as believers, we need to be on our guard. We need to be as discerning as we can be. You know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. And so it shouldn't surprise us when there are those who show themselves to be this. Could give you many examples, sadly, of those who were looked at and esteemed and yet are exposed later as those who are far, far away from the Lord. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so we have to be discerning in the church. But beyond that, friends, I need to say this. The church is not to take for itself the role of judge of those outside. The role of the church is not to judge and condemn the world, and certainly not as some have pursued through political power, seen that in history. Whenever the so-called church has sought to usher in the kingdom through reaping its own judgment on the world, it's always ended in disaster, and at times has even caused great difficulty for true believers. And friends, we have to be so careful in implying spiritual principles of the kingdom to the rest of the world. You know, you think of the Sermon on the Mount. It's ludicrous to expect the world to live to that standard. It's impossible. They cannot live like that, and neither could we without that spiritual life and enabling in Christ. The people of the world behave as they know how, as children of the enemy. And so our purpose, our role as a church is to call people to Christ, to call people to new life in Him. You know, you think of the way our Savior dealt with people. How did He treat publicans and sinners? With meekness and love and kindness. How did He treat Judas? One whom He knew was in the midst and yet would betray Him. Did He consume him instantly? He could have done, but He was gracious. He was forbearing. You know, even on that very night that He would betray Him, Jesus ate a meal with Him. We must not forget that we too were once tares, and it's only by grace that God has made us wheat, and that's what we long for others too. And the Lord is saving, drawing to Himself, and we don't know which ones are tares now will become wheat tomorrow. Augustine, the early church father, says, those who are tares today may be wheat tomorrow. You know, you think of what the Lord said to Paul in Acts 18. I have many people in this city. Paul didn't know who they were, but the Lord did. And He is still calling people to Himself in this day of salvation. And that's our calling as the people of God. Not just calling down judgment on people all the time, but that God would have mercy. That He would save. That He would intervene. Friend, we are called to be loving and gracious and discerning, but with hearts of compassion. And certainly with compassion when we see what the end will be. And that's what Jesus says in verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. You see, the disciples, they want to put the sickle in straight away. And maybe as believers, we can empathize with that because we see the wickedness around us. We see the rejection of God. We see the unbelief. We see those things which are being heralded, which are, you know, appalling in God's sight. We see the grief that the world causes to the church. We see our brothers and sisters so treated in the way that they are. And we say, God, would you just come and deal with it all? You know, David often cried for God to destroy his enemies, but the Lord says, don't be impatient. The harvest will come at the end of the age in judgment. God sees all of this. God sees and he will hold to account. And in verse 39 it says, the reapers are the angels. Angels are called to judgment. You know, we preach against sin, we preach against evil, but we are to be those heralds of the good news of Jesus Christ, that people may repent whilst there is still time, because the Lord is going to judge in the end of the age, and we are told here that the angels will be the reapers. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Or Matthew 24:31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. In Revelation 14:19, angels are identified as God's agents of judgment. And Jesus says here, and it's such a sobering set of verses, he says, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, when the king returns in glory with all his angels, the process of reaping and judgment will take place. In 2 Thessalonians 1 it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is what is pictured in this parable. The world will be judged and the tares will be gathered and cast into the fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this judgment is inevitable. And everything that stands against the king will be pulled out, condemned forever into everlasting fire. And fire is that biblical imagery of eternal hell, and it speaks of unthinkable horror and terror of the everlasting doom of the unrighteous, the children of the enemy. You know, you see it throughout scripture. You see the lake of fire in Revelation 19, the unquenchable fire in Mark 9, the everlasting fire of Matthew 25, and it's terrifying. And that's why there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, one of the greatest lies that the enemy has told is the delusion that hell is where the party is. That hell is where it is to be, and it's going to be great. And the Lord tells us that that is not the case. That hell is fire, and the reaction of everyone who faces that painful, eternal, inevitable, escapable judgment. And friend, that should move us. It should move us for unbelievers around us. It should move us and give us urgency in gospel work. The sobering reality that to be a child of the enemy, a tear, is to face this for all eternity. Oh, friends, does our heart not break for those around us who are in such darkness? And that's why we're here. That's why we're here, to point people away from wrath to life in Christ. I wonder, do we have that urgency? And then verse 43, there is the great blessing and hope of being a child of the King. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Against the horror and the darkness of judgment, you see the light and glory of the children of the kingdom. And there will be a glory lighting the face of all the saints for eternity because they bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. And they shine as he shines. And as sure as this judgment will come to children of the enemy, there is the certainty of glory for the children of the kingdom. There's a wonderful verse in Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The believer will shine as a reflection of the brightness of the glory of Christ and the wonder of heaven. It's a marvellous prospect. Absolutely stunning. And friends, it is all of grace. We don't deserve that. But God has given it to us. Verse 43, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so I ask you this morning, are you wheat or are you tares? Where is your heart before the Lord? Are you a child of the kingdom or a child of the enemy? You know, maybe you're sat here this morning and if you feel that you are a child of the enemy, then listen, you know, you are in such a position that this is a time of grace. You know, judgment is inevitable. We have seen that. Judgment will come. But this is a time of grace. And here you are this morning and you've been given an opportunity to hear the warning and the reality that Jesus Christ can save sinners like you. And if you look at your own life this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're wondering whether you do or not, then think deeply about the fact that you're not a child of the kingdom, but a child of the wicked one. And more than that, realize it doesn't need to be like that. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. He can transform you. He can make you a child of the kingdom if you will come to him in repentance and faith. And the one who comes to him, who believes in him, who trusts in his life and death on the cross for sinners, trusts in his resurrection, when you come pleading and crying out, turning from your sin, trusting Christ, he won't cast you away. He will accept you and he will save you and he will keep you. And friend, if you're wheat this morning, if you believe by the grace of God, you are in Christ, then you remember that you are in this world for a purpose. To live for the glory of God and to point many to him. And whilst we hate sin and hate those things that God hates, are we loving sinners and pointing them to Jesus? Is our attitude one of love rather than one of always condemnation? I pray that God would give us greater grace. Grace like Jesus, that we really would have a concern for the lost all around us, knowing what they face if they will not come to Christ. And so I pray that the Lord would be pleased to work through us, that we might have that privilege to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to point many from wrath and judgment to life and glory. You know, one of the things that many of us prayed during this terrible time with this virus is that it would move people to really consider their eternal state. And that's not just true for believers, you know, but particularly true for those who are outside of Christ. And sadly, there is still a hardness. And we pray that God would be gracious. And who knows what the Lord may yet do. But if we are wheat this morning, we know what we should do. And that is point to Jesus, always to him. Because he alone is the only one who can save. May God help us. Amen.